I'm going to direct your attention to our passage this morning, which is found in the book of Romans, chapter 6. We're going to look at just the first four verses of chapter 6 as we continue our series through the book of Romans that we've titled, By the Mercies of God. And we've lifted that title from the text itself in Romans chapter 12, where the Apostle Paul urges us, therefore, by the mercies of God, to present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is our spiritual service of worship, and not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And as we move into chapter 6 of Romans, we're going to see how the mercies of God not only save us, which has been Paul's burden to demonstrate over chapters 1 through 5, but also how the good news is that by the mercy of God, he transforms us also into a whole newness of life. The good news is the gospel that tells us that the righteousness necessary by which we can be reconciled and welcomed into God's presence is a received righteousness, not an achieved righteousness. It is received as a gift. It is not achieved or earned as wages. That gospel, that good news that broke forth into the first century world, that Jesus heralded and announced and lived his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and then the apostles carried along with the church to the world, and it continues to be declared globally to this day, is absolutely counter to every world religion and philosophy. And it's an absolute affront to human pride. You see this in a way demonstrated for us on Palm Sunday, on Jesus's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He comes in humble and mounted on a donkey. He comes as a king who rightfully rules and reigns the entire cosmos. And he comes in the most unexpected way. And his life that following week, as he declares who he is ultimately and finally to his detractors, demonstrate to us that this is no ordinary person. This is the Christian faith is not just another version of human effort to feel better about life, that it is completely, entirely rooted in God's perfect measure to bring a world locked in a hopeless, treacherous rebellion against him into one of welcome, acceptance, and to usher in an entire new age, which we await. So this gospel message of grace and mercy not only saves people from the just punishment, but also transforms lives. And now we could ask, how so? And we enter into Romans 6. Romans 6, verses 1 through 4. It's printed in your worship folder on page somewhere in there. I didn't write it down. You'll find it. It's also in your journal. Okay, all right, thank you. Okay, Romans 6, 1 through 4, hear the word of the Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus? We're baptized into his death. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk and newness of life. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please pray with me. Father, we come in the name of the Lord Jesus. We come with hearts that expect you to do your work upon us during this time. For you have declared that your word is powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. And you send forth your word like the rain to accomplish its purposes. And may your word fall upon our hearts, softening our hard ground, drenching our furrows, so that we might respond with a life of increasing obedience, joy, worship, and testimony to your greatness and mercy and love. We pray this not only for ourselves, but for our children and our children's programs. We pray this for the entire body of Christ as it's gathered in the various church bodies around this community, this region. And we pray that the entire church of Christ this morning would be renewed and quickened with the life of our Lord. In his name we pray, amen. So last week I shared a little anecdote from Martin Luther about how he was writing a letter to a friend who was struggling with temptation and sin. And Luther counseled him that when he is tempted, or the tempter comes to him and seeks to condemn him, he is to respond, "I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? Or I know one who has made a satisfaction. His name is Jesus Christ. And where he is, I will be also." We talked about that last week as we worked through the back half of Romans 5, where we were introduced by Paul to this concept that the human community can be divided under two heads. The one, Adam. The second, Jesus, or the second and greater Adam. And we looked at that last week. I have another little quip from Luther, and this comes by way of Michael Horton in his book, Putting the Amazing Back into Grace. Horton's a seminary professor. And he talks about an occasion at the time of Luther and a man named Duke George. And this is what he writes about Duke George. Duke George was a man of his times, a fence-straddling German prince during Luther's day. He comforted his dying son, Duke John, with the doctrine of justification. The dying prince was to look to Christ and his merits alone and to renounce all his works. But Luther tells us, when the wife of Duke John subsequently heard this, she said, "Father, why may not such truths be preached publicly?" Duke George replied, "It may be told to the dying only, not to those who are well." Perhaps it was perceived then as now that too much grace can be dangerous. This leads us into where Paul takes us in Romans 6. He, in the first verse, is answering that very question that gets asked over and over again. In other words, if we're saved entirely by grace, if it is entirely a gift, a righteousness that is received by faith, and if it has nothing to do with our merits, we contribute nothing to it, absolutely zero, then, and if it says, as it did in Romans 5, that when the law came, sin increased, but grace superabounded even more, then we could see why the verse 1 of chapter 6 opens with this statement. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And it's very clear how Paul responds, by no means. I want to talk this morning about what it means to be dead to sin and alive to Christ. And I'm just going to take the statements from this text. We have died to sin, we have been buried, and we now walk in newness of life. And I want to I want to see if we could drill down a little deeper into that and apply it to our lives, which is indeed how God designs us. Okay, we've died to sin. In other words, we'd be united with Jesus in his death. This is the question, again, of too much grace. Is there such a thing as too much grace? Romans 5:20 says, now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Aha. Well, if we want to get more grace, then logically, we continue to pour ourselves into overtly sinful behavior so that grace could cover it all. Paul's answer, verse 2, by no means. How can we who have died to sin still live in it? So we need to talk about this death to sin. It is going to be a major theme woven all the way through chapter 6. So we will revisit this over the next 2 weeks as well. What do we mean by a Christian dies, we have died to sin? And the best way, I think, to understand this is that it shows forth a very decisive, final break in one's state of being. It's not just the penalty of sin that Jesus absolutely severs through his atoning death on the cross, but it is the power or reign of sin over all who look to him in faith that also is broken by his mighty actions on our behalf. And if that is true, Paul would say, how can we still live in sin? Now that phrase, live in sin, we probably need to think about this a little bit, because what the scriptures do not say is that we don't continue to sin, because we know the scriptures are constantly exhorting us to repent, to turn from our sin, and to renew ourselves. So the struggle with sin continues through this earthly life. The scriptures are very clear about that. But to live in sin, the way Paul describes it, how is it that if we've had this major decisive break in the reign and rule of sin, how then can we still live in it? He's talking about living it like swim in it, like to accept it, to accommodate it, to tolerate it, and to make no progress against it. Because it's so important to understand that what Paul's talking about here is such a radical transfer in our lives under the dominion and reign of one master, sin, to the dominion and reign of another, good master, the Lord Jesus. I'd like you to think with me the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15, because I think this will help maybe this sort of imagine why Paul is so like, how can you even think along these terms? So you know the story, many of you know the story in Luke 15 about two sons, a parable that Jesus tells. And he begins the story of the man with two sons in chapter 11. I'm just going to read the first 5 verses of that, and then I'm going to tell you why I'm doing this. Luke 15, 11 to 16, Jesus says, and he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. Okay, so the way that story continues, you can see that this younger son is now captive. He is under the tyranny of a landowner in this far country who and he's had to sell himself to this landowner. He's under the reign and terror of that landowner. And then he comes to his senses. And he returns to his home country, to where his father lives. And his father meets him, runs and embraces him, doesn't allow him to finish his anemic confession, because he declares over him that he has been won back, and he gives him all the symbols that his identity is now radically reversed and changed. A robe, a ring, sandals on his feet. He is now home. He's under his father's authority. He's in a place where he's welcomed and loved, except for his older brother has some issues. But he's got a father now who now reigns over him, but is for his good. Now, do you see the difference between living in the far country under the tyranny and reign of a ruthless master and living in the father's estate, where the father is good and loving and welcomes and receives and forgives? Okay, so what is Paul saying here? Does that younger son wake up the next morning to say, oh, this wasn't as bad as I thought I was going to have to work off my dad. I squandered the estate. I thought I was going to be working for the next 40 years to pay dad back. He's received me back. He's embraced me. I should do this again, so it could even be greater. His welcome could even be more fantastic. No, not at all. Now, the other side of this is: what if? Imagine with me: what if the former master from the far country makes his way and discovers where the younger son now lives in this beautiful estate with his father? And that master sees that younger son working in his father's field joyfully. And that old master comes and begins to demand obedience from that young son out in the field. What does the young son do? What could he do at that point? Well, he could cringe and listen to the voice of that old tyrannical master, because he's so used to following those commands in the past. And he could give in and say, yes, master, and do whatever he's asked. But that would be out of his character now, or his position or his status. Or he could say to that old tyrannical master, no. And maybe it's going to be a sheepish no, because that master is pretty brutal, powerful, if you will, wields a lot of power, has a very demanding voice. But the younger son could now say, no. And he could say it a little louder, no. And he could say it louder, no. Because that old master has no authority over his life. The reign and rule of that old master has been broken. Now, you see what Paul is doing in Romans 6. He is just personifying sin. He's already talked in Romans 5 how the reign of death and the reign of sin ruled over us, held us captive. And now, in Romans 6, he's saying we've died to sin. We have been severed from that old tyrannical reign. That life is gone. We have been transferred spatially, spiritually, into a whole new realm under a whole new master, our Lord Jesus, who is faithful and good. So how does this work out practically in our lives when we're told not to still live in sin? Well, when we see ourselves facing those demands of our flesh, of the world, and the devil, that we used to give into so easily, we begin by the grace of God to begin to say no. And we realize we actually could say no to those things that held us so fiercely. And we could say no to responding with anger and vengeance. We could say no to give in to those indulgences that we know are wrong and outside the bounds of God's good provision. We could say no to those things that held us captive. Now, it's not our power that we're exerting here. We are just simply living out the new reality we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me encourage you this week. When that old voice calls on you and demands of you that you respond this way, that you pursue these things that you know lead to death, that you give yourself again to the old worn-out habits of the way you sinfully respond, that you begin by the grace of God to say no. And that voice grows stronger inside you. No. No. I belong to a new master. You have no authority or reign over my life anymore. Your reign has ended over me. The tyranny of the devil, the power of indwelling sin that remains in us is powerful, but it has no authority. I think it was G.K. Chesterton that illustrates it this way when he talks about being in a of course, he was British, so being in a tea shop, drinking tea in the 4 o'clock tea in Britain. And he says, if a rhinoceros came in to that little cafe, I would be the first to admit that that rhinoceros has great power, but it has absolutely no authority. And this is the picture that Paul, I think, would have us grab hold of. That it's incongruous to think that someone who's truly been rescued from the far country, been welcomed and embraced by a father who has loved us and put his name upon us and has robed us and put the ring, the seal of his ring upon us, that we would respond by continuing to live in those deadly, treacherous, rebellious life diminishing ways that we've been rescued from. And you get a picture a little bit of where Paul's going in Romans 6. We've died to sin. How could we still live in it? He goes on to say that we've been buried. In other words, we've been united with Jesus in his burial. Verse 3, do you not know? I mean, it's a kinder way of saying, are you ignorant of? Because that's what that phrase, are you ignorant that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized in his death. Now, this is, by the way, baptism gets referenced more in Romans 6 than anywhere else. In fact, there's not a lot of extensive teaching of the meaning of baptism in the whole New Testament. In fact, what we have here in Romans 6 is the most extensive teaching about baptism, and the interesting thing is that Paul's point is not to teach us about baptism itself. What he's actually aiming at is what baptism signifies, or what it points to. And what it signifies is that we have been bound to the life of Jesus. We have been united to him. Now, it's pretty clear, I think, in this text that Paul is referring to water baptism. He is speaking about the baptism that believers undergo as a rite of initiation, as a sign that they have looked to Jesus in faith as their Savior and Lord. And so it is water baptism that he is speaking of, but he's not really talking about how much water or the mode of baptism. Although there are many that will look to this and say this certainly means that full immersion baptism is the only way. But that's a discussion to have elsewhere. That's not Paul's. Paul's not aiming that. In fact, I think God would be a little bit, disappointed is not the word, discouraged, that we would take a text like this and make it a kind of a watershed or draw a battle line over it in terms of talking about the mode of baptism. Because what Paul is aiming for, what baptism is picturing for us here, is our union with Jesus. And you'll hear that over and over again, that when a believer is brought to faith in the Lord Jesus, they are united to him. We are bound to him. And we're not just bound to him in the present. What we're told here in this text is that we've been bound to his entire life for us. We're bound to what he experienced. So in some way, we were there with him on the cross. We were in some way there with him when he was placed in the tomb. And yes, as we'll lean into much more heavily next week, we were there with him when he rose again from the dead. That's not just only here in Romans 6. You'll find that in Colossians 3. You'll find it throughout the scriptures. But Paul wants us to think of this language, that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death. We were buried with him. Again, here, helping us understand the radical departure from our old way of life. You're buried to signify that a death really has happened. Jesus was laid in the tomb to make it clear that he really did die on the cross. We were buried with him to say that there was a terminus to our old way of life. And that burial with him in baptism, when we are baptized, what baptism signifies to us is this radical breach from our old way of life. We are buried with him, and we now walk in newness of life. Paul goes on, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We are united with Jesus in his death. We are united with Jesus in his burial. We are united with Jesus in his resurrection. And that means we are entirely new creations. We are essentially new from the inside out. A heart of flesh replacing a heart of stone. A new state, a new power at work, the Holy Spirit sealing us for the day of redemption, empowering us to live entirely different lives, and a new motivation, which is entirely rooted in the fact that we're saved by grace. I found this in the Belgic Confession, which is one of the old Reformed confessions. Dates back to 1561. And I want you to hear how it was framed, the idea of sanctification of sinners, and that is how sinners who are brought to faith in Christ become increasingly more Christ-like, holy in heart and conduct. And this is what the Belgic Confession, Article 24, says. It says this: we believe that this true faith, produced in us by the hearing of God's word and by the work of the Holy Spirit, regenerates us and makes us new creatures, causing us to live a new life and freeing us from the slavery of sin. Therefore, far from making people cold toward living in a pious and holy way, this justifying faith, quite to the contrary, so works within them that apart from it, they will never do a thing out of love for God, but only out of love for themselves and fear of being condemned. So then, it is impossible for this holy faith to be unfruitful in a human being, seeing that we do not speak of an empty faith, but of what Scripture calls faith working through love, which moves people to do by themselves the works that God has commanded. I bring you back to our story of the prodigal son. And I want you to think with me again on the day after, and the day after, and the day after. That when that son who was received by the running embrace by his father, is embraced, forgiven, clothed, sandals, ring. Party is thrown, the fattened calf is killed, a feast celebrating the return of one who was lost has now been found. The next morning, dawn breaks over the father's estate. And that son wakes up, having been loved so fiercely by his father, having been again restored to the status of a beloved child. And he has the opportunity that day to go work in the fields with his dad. Do you see the motivation now, how that would have ultimately changed? He would be motivated. I get to work in the fields with a father who loves me beyond measure. I get to labor alongside one who has sacrificed so much for me and has removed my debt and has welcomed me home. I get to have a relationship with such an incredible, powerful, loving father. And that changes everything. You know, the deepest wounds you carry, that I carry, are relational wounds. I mean, we could argue about this afterwards, but I think what pangs our hearts the most is the broken, deep hurt through relationships that have been very hurtful to us. And to be sure, we've been on the other end of that, and we've caused great hurt and harm to others. You know, if a relationship is what brought the great hurt to us, the only thing that's going to heal that is a relationship too. The only thing that's going to make our hearts whole is a relationship that brings us back to a place of wholeness. The Christian faith isn't some abstract, transactional, ledger-changing, obviously we use some of that terminology to display what Christ accomplished for us. But at the end of the day, the Christian faith is God seeking and finding us to restore us to a relationship that brings wholeness and integrity back to us, that brings our fragmented life into wholeness because we are with him and his power produces that. That's what drives the Christian life forward. That is the newness of life that is to put the spring in our step and the joy in our hearts so that we could say no to the old master sin and we could say yes to the invitation that God lays before us every day to walk with him in newness of life. Just like that prodigal son had a whole new world and a whole new motivation to live. Sadly, his older brother might have been working in the field too, but it was a much different attitude of heart that was at work in him because he was earning his place. He was achieving, and it only created in him greater anger and wrath. For what Paul presents in Romans 6 is that by being united with Christ in his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection, that we live completely for his pleasure, and his pleasure is placed on us in Jesus. We have a lot more to unpack about this, and we have Easter Sunday to talk about how resurrection, how we've been raised with him. That's where Paul will lean in next, and then we'll talk more about this because it's an important thing, because Christians, you, if you're a believer in Christ, you know the reality that life is messy, that we struggle with sin. We struggle with habitual sin. We struggle with sin that we feel we have no power over, and this Romans 6, 7, and 8 are going to help, I hope, for all of us, reshape the way we understand God's design and his power at work to liberate us, to run after him with joy. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we thank you that in the Lord Jesus, we have been united. You have bound us to him. Tenaciously, your love has sought us and grabbed hold of us and bound us to him as he went to the cross and to the grave. And as he rose again, and even now we are seated with him, we are told in the heavenly places, having been raised up with him. May the power and beauty of that, may the relationship that you have shaped and reshaped and redeemed us for, may that bring the power to bring wholeness to us. May you give strength to our voice this week to say no to what we know to be contrary to your design and call upon us. That old master's voice, that we would be firm in your grace to stand and to remember who we are in you, Lord Jesus. And we pray that all of us would find your transforming power at work within us, renovating our hearts for your grace and glory to reign. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.